Yeah, FOMO is real, man. I'm telling you, I was so sad, so sad. Well, hey, we're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Now, for you that are new with this and you're like, okay, what are we doing? We're studying the book of Philippians. And so, obviously, it's this third week, so Philippians chapter 3. And now, do you need to know Philippians 1 and 2? Yeah. So, are you going to miss something today? No, you're not going to miss something as far as what we're going to talk about today. But we did in the first week discuss all the history of Philippians, which really helps as far as context goes. So I would encourage you to study that out. But just to give you a brief synopsis of the book of Philippians is we know that Paul was in Rome during about 60 to 62 AD. He's in prison and he wrote a few letters. Those letters included Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, okay? And so for all you Pokemon people, Philemon. I like that. Philemon. So anyway, great books. There are great letters and he's writing and you see some overlap. And so it's really cool. I was privileged when Ann and I went to Italy last year. We got to actually visit a prison that Paul was in. We don't know if Paul was in house arrest at the time when he wrote the letters or if he was actually in prison. I would assume he's on house arrest to be able to write, because the prison that she and I visited, that was gross. Like, there was no way. There was no light. It was, you're basically sitting in your own feces and your own everything. So I wouldn't imagine that Paul wrote in that particular spot. Also, he wrote with the context that he, and this letter's from he and Timothy. So Timothy's obviously there as well, and Timothy has no record of being in that particular prison. So all of that to say, this is just some extra oomph to understand the Philippians chapters. And then also know that this is to Philippi. Philippi was a northern town in Greece. It is a Roman colony. So he is preaching and teaching to the Gentiles. And that's really important to know as far as context goes, okay? All right. Now, chapter 3 is very it's just self-explanatory. And when you read it, it's not a lot of dissecting as we did in chapters 1 and 2. However, there are a few key verses that we will hammer. And then also, there's a lot of cross-references to other letters that Paul had written. So chapter 3 is addressing a particular issue that Paul is just, he is really passionate about. You can tell that it's angered him and that he's just trying to protect the Church of Philippi from this other type of teaching. So he's trying to bring in that knowledge to say, this is not what it's about. Now, all of the book of Philippians is about joy. His joy for the church. He loves the Church of Philippi. And that joy that he talks about is really awesome. And so something to think of and to keep in context is like, what is something that robs us of joy? Remember, we can't look at joy as circumstantial, okay? That's something that we always got to realize, that joy doesn't come from circumstance. I've been in Disney World, and it wasn't great. Matter of fact, didn't like it at all. But anyway, so all of that to say, circumstantial. Joy is not associated with, joy is something different, and we'll describe that in a second. But joy is what Paul describes as to know and to serve the Lord. That is what joy is all about, to know and to serve the Lord, okay? Now, we're gonna start here. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, and I just wanna use the NKJV version really quick because it just solidifies for us pastors that what we do is okay. There's another chapter after Philippians, after Philippians 3 is chapter 4, so I just want you guys to know he started off with finally, and there's another chapter to come. So that just helps us pastors when we try to wind it down and we say, in closing, and if we go for another 30 minutes, just know that Paul gave us the justification of that, okay? So I just wanted to point that out in chapter 3, verse 1. All right, but let's read the NLT version. Here we go. It says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Man, is that hard to do. Right? You guys know, I've said this before, I'll say it again. You know, in the Bible, it tells us a lot of good things. But you know what's funny is that us Christians are really good at praying, meaning like when I say pray, you bow your heads and you close your eyes. But you know, nowhere in the scripture does it say bow your heads and close your eyes. Like nowhere. Nowhere. But yet if I said let's pray, you all go. But it's weird. The Bible tells us to rejoice all the time. And when I read this, you know, I rejoice in the Lord. You guys are all like it's crickets. And it's interesting, our behavior. But that rejoice is a knowing. Like it is an attitude, right? It's like a choice. And so that's something we need to be more aware of. So when I say rejoice in the Lord, there we go. See, this is a knowing. And it's actually a telling thing of sorts. Where are you at when you hear the words rejoice in the Lord? Like, is it like, well, okay, yeah. Or is it a real rejoice? And so that's what Paul is explaining to the church of Philippi. Rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. So Christian joy, it carries an unshakable strength. Its sources and foundations are always found in the Lord. And that's where Paul, even though circumstantially he's found himself in prison or he's found himself in hardships, it's never a result of losing his joy. His joy is always found in the Lord. And so this is a choice. It's an attitude. You know, I think about Caleb in the book of Numbers, Numbers 14, 24. Caleb has been described by God as someone with a different spirit, and translation of spirit is a different attitude. So Caleb has a different attitude. So think about this. This is God is acknowledging, hey, this is a different attitude. How many of you guys have a child? I have four children, and so all four of my children are unique. And so I've got a couple that have a different spirit. When they come in the room, you're like, whoop, here comes Carly. Like, you know what I mean? Like, there's something about her that's different. And it's interesting because how you know someone when they come in the room, you're like, there they are. You know, you're so excited to see them and you know them and you're like, oh. So there's something about Caleb that he had a different attitude. And if you notice and you pay attention to that story of the 12 spies and they go and they come back. And so, you know, obviously Joshua and Caleb have a different attitude about what they saw. And so they saw it through the lens of God. And the others saw it through a lens of fear. So when you begin to see your circumstances through the lens of the Lord, which is a posture of joy, that changes everything. So that's what we got to be more and more aware of this is a choice. It's an attitude. It's not just a matter of like, well, it's a feeling. No, it's a choice. It's a joy. We see this actually in John 15 and 11, and this is what Jesus's words are. And he says, I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. He is explaining the goodness of what God has prepared for them. And so he's explaining how this is, again, not circumstantial. This is where you are, God is, and therefore you should lean into God and all of those circumstances. And guess what? You will be filled with his joy. And if you can see on John 16, 22, so you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you will rejoice, and no one can rob you of that joy. Again, no one can rob you of that joy. No one. Again, this is a choice. This is an attitude. And staying faithful to the things of the Lord, and you will see a result of joy in your faithfulness. So don't ever get discouraged. And then John 17, 13, now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so they would be filled with my joy. And again, Jesus is continuing that message. And Paul continues this message that Jesus is explaining to the disciples. Now, what you have to understand is there is a worldly view. And that's where the breakdown comes. So let's go with this breakdown here. So this is the world versus Christianity. So the world has what? Sex. Christianity has love. This is important. This is where the distinguishing factors of what the world wants to give us to replace what God has always intended for us. And so keeping this, the world has security, Christianity has trust. The world has self-gratification, Christianity has peace. We know we're coming to the Christmas time. It's more, right? And yet he's telling us to be peace, filled with peace, which is a satisfaction in him, and that's enough. And the world has happiness, and Christianity has joy. And so that joy is, again, not based upon circumstances. Happiness is based upon circumstances. Too many people will translate this happiness word from a Greek goddess, Tychik. I'm going to say her word right. Her name, Tychiki, and it's a word for tuna, which means what? Fortune means luck, right? It's winning the lottery. And so happiness is circumstantial. It's circumstantial based upon what you're doing. So it's like, today's a good day if this were to happen for me. That's the way you live, and you can't live this way. You can't live in a way where it's just ups and downs and roller coasters. It's a consistency that your joy is in the Lord, who is a constant state. And so I love it. Our Lord is enough. Now, how do you get joy? Great question. I'm glad you asked. I knew you were about to ask that. How do you get joy? Pretty simple. First step is become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I'd love to talk with you after service. We also have a prayer room, my left, your right, back there. Those prayer care team members will be back there. They'd love to pray with you and help you with that discovery of your faith in Christ Jesus. And so do not leave today without making that decision. It's the best decision you can make. But becoming a Christian is trusting Christ for all, everything. That's it. So getting that joy is trusting him. The second step is obtain pure knowledge of God's word to understand God's character. Again, it's back to context of understanding who God is. You know, you hear questions if you're on YouTube or you see shorts or different things, and you'll see people debate Christians, and they'll ask those questions, those hard questions of like, why does God cause or allow bad things to happen? And so you have to go deep dive into the scriptures to realize that God is not allowing those things. Okay, but God also doesn't contradict what he has established, which was choice. But he has redeemed us from that choice through Jesus Christ. And so, again, diving into the Word of God and seeking his wisdom and not getting so caught up into the chaotic world of small details, but to say, all right, Lord, show me your ways. Show me your ways are higher than our ways. And so he will reveal those truths to you to give you that peace and that understanding to go, okay, God's better than this. And so for some reason, we're trying to put him in a box and trying to create our own God based upon our circumstances or experiences. And we got to be really careful with that, okay? So, but again, how do you get joy? Obtain pure knowledge of God's word to understand God's character. You're seeking after him and who and what the word of God says about him. The next step is to pursue a life of righteousness, peace, and obedience. That is the pursuit of this. We're going to talk about spiritual maturity in a second, but I want to say this. When temptation is presented to you, you have a choice, all right? You can reject it. Therefore, every little decision makes you stronger from that rejection. It's small steps. And if you choose not to reject it and you accept the temptation, then it's a moment of getting weaker and weaker. So you have a decision or a choice to make to say, hey, do I want to get stronger and stronger, or do I want to get weaker and weaker? Every day there's temptations all around us. And so there's a decision you have to make. Am I going to fall victim to these temptations, or am I going to reject it? Remember what James 1 tells us, that we should reject temptation, right? It says not from God. And so James really solidifies that for me personally, to recognize that God is not putting temptations in front of me to test me, okay? So temptations will lead to sin, which leads to death. And so we've got to be very careful with that, all right? So next, Romans 14, 17 really solidifies all of this. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but of living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is who guides you, who corrects you, who speaks on God's behalf to you to explain to you, hey, don't do that. Hey, avoid this. Hey, how about you do this? And so this is an eye-opening moment for all of us that it is by the Holy Spirit. Now, I just spent 15 minutes on one scripture. Philippians 3:2. Here we go. It is going to be faster, I promise. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. This is the mission of chapter 3. Paul, man, he is so adamant. Throughout all of his letters, he has something to say about this particular issue. Now, it's important that we take note. He is calling out people as dogs. He's actually manipulating, or he's flipping this term that has been given to Gentiles from the Jews. And so he's flipping it onto the Jew and calling them dogs. And so the Jews are going around and preaching this message. The Jews that have turned Christian, and they're still causing a uproar of you got to do works in order to be saved. You got to be circumcised. And so Paul is going against this. And so that Orthodox Jew is known to call the Gentiles that dog. And so Paul's like, oh, no, I'm going to flip it on you. You're a dog for what you're doing, what you're causing these new believers to do. And so you'll notice the reason why is because from the beginning with Abraham, the Jews were known as God's people. So not only is Paul teaching the Gentiles, but he's also trying to course correct the Orthodox Jew or the Gentile proselyte who was a Gentile turned Jew. And so he's combating this message over and over and over again. And the reason is, and we can find this here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, so that's why it's really important. You have to understand that, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witness, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, right? Judea and Samaria, and then finally to the ends of the earth. So this is just in the moment, okay? Sure, does this still carry out to today? Absolutely. But this is the Jews' world. This is their world, it belongs to them. And then there's other layers. But what Jesus is explaining here in Acts 1:8 is that it goes out, okay? So we have to realize that this isn't centered around Judaism. And so the Jews in the time were like, oh no, it's all about us, and then it's all of you. And so in context, we get it. Like, I understand why they were saying it, why they were doing it. And but that's, again, not the message that Jesus was preaching or teaching. He was telling everyone it didn't just stop here. It wasn't like, and we're done. No, he continued. Now Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And this right here in Samaria, that's a big deal, by the way. Like, for Jesus throughout Samaria, it's a big deal. So all of that to say, it continues to know that, don't read that yet, that Jesus is explaining the great commission of going out and doing something great and bold. But you can't do it until you receive power. And that power is the Holy Spirit. And so when that came, you'll see that in Acts, the first seven chapters are all about the Jew. It's about ministering to the Jew and telling them the good news of what came. And then Peter, in Acts chapter 10, he visits Cornelius's house. And this was a very big deal. So if you go to study out Cornelius's story, you'll see that this is a game changer for the Gentile nation. And so it changes everything. And so then from there on, you see the stories of Paul and all the different disciples going out and ministering to the ends of the earth. So Note that if you wanted to study more of Philippians chapter 3, then you need to study the whole book of Galatians. Galatians really hammers what he's saying in one chapter, okay? So in Galatians, he's focusing on these issues, and Paul's indicating that good works that the Jews are preaching and teaching are actually evil works. They're not good works, they're evil works. And they're trying to keep that law in the flesh of what you can do for salvation. But salvation is a free gift, and so that's where we have to pay attention to. So that's where we lead to Ephesians chapter 2. It says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. How cool is that, right? He actually goes on to talk in Romans chapter 2, but I want to give you some more homework. Titus 3, okay? Just go to Titus, all of Titus. In general, it's a pretty simple, easy book, but I would read Titus 3, and it's really, really good when it comes to that salvation message, all right? So, but Romans chapter 2, 25 through 29. This solidifies, so I'll read it kind of slow. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision has value only if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them to be his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. For you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it is a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from people. So, let me say this. I said this a few weeks ago. No one asked me about this afterwards, which I was a little shocked. I have encountered people of the Jewish culture. And in my time with them and talking with them and hanging out with them, and I went to a Jewish wedding and all kinds of stuff. It was beautiful. It was awesome. It was great. But the question that always gets presented that we should be asking ourselves is if a Jew ceases to believe in God, are they still a Jew? Right, so that's where we go to this scripture in Romans that he's explaining that there's this rightful thinking of like, I'm a child of God, but yet they don't live that value of a child of God. So there's a real pull. I think that goes even in Christianity. There's a lot of people who are on the fringe. They'd be like, I believe in Jesus, but it's like, but do you actually follow Jesus? Like, do you follow the decrees and the ways of the Lord? Are you led by the Holy Spirit? Do you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit? So all of those things, it's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of that I am a child of God. And it goes back to what Paul is explaining in this chapter of true joy is the knowledge of following the Lord in all circumstances. In that when you choose to follow the Lord, and no matter what the circumstances are, you're going to be joyful. And so that's what Paul is explaining here. All right. Philippians 3 through 4. We're getting there. We're moving forward. Some of you are like, my gosh, this is going to be a long one. It's not, I swear. Philippians 3 through 4. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. Now, this is the next verse here is where you'll find that Paul begins to take account of who he is. He's an accountant right now. And so there are seven particulars about Paul, whether earned or unearned. And so I'm gonna help you out here. So in verse 5, he says, I was circumcised. So there's number one. When I was 8 days old, I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I just did four. I don't know why I did four there. Just ignore that. But yeah. That's why I always do the scientific seven. I'm a nerd. Anyway, as for righteousness, I obey the law without fault. And so you see that he is explaining. He's not boasting. He's just explaining. If there's ever a person that can actually say these things, it's me. But I'm telling you that that's not the case. I'm telling you that even though I can claim all of these things, it's not. So he's helping someone out. That's a lot of people, we do this a lot of times in our conversations with people. For instance, if a family comes to us and they're like, oh, my children, you have no idea. And I'm like, we do. If there's ever a family that knows, we know. And they're like, well, what'd you do here? And we say, this is what you can do. And so then they, oh, that's so great. So it's from experience is how he's explaining this. So it's really cool. All right. Now, I want to move into this next part. Now, outside of his account of things, I forgot to mention the reason why he's boasting about Benjamin is because this is Jacob's youngest son, and so it's one of Jacob's favorite sons outside of Joseph. And then also we know from the tribe of Benjamin that King Saul was anointed first king of Israel. And so there, even though Saul was like a bad egg, the tribe of Benjamin still would boast about the fact that king came from their tribe. And so all of that to say, the lowliest, the smallest of the tribes. And so then here comes this king. So anyway, so he's boasting about that. So Philippians 3, 7 through 9. Here we go. I believe that verse 7 is the most valuable scripture in chapter 3. Okay? It's the most valuable scripture. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. That right there needs to go in your refrigerator. It needs to go, you know, somewhere in your home. Put it up there that even at the end of the day, you've carried a lot of things, right? You've walked out wherever your workplace is and you've got all this burdens. But you can say, you know what, all of this stuff, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. He's addressing an 18-inch problem, by the way. It's a head-to-the-heart problem. He's addressing this problem within the scripture of that knowing. So it's a knowing in a full capacity, not just here, but in all full capacity that whatever it is, this is, again, being able to count it all joy, that you can cast those cares. And so we're going back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And so this is that heart moment to realize, you know, God is so good. And so I need to know it, I need to believe it, and I need to walk in it as well. And so it's really, really important. We serve a just God, and that's where it's hard for a lot of people to understand. Because if we serve a just God, then how can a just God forgive sin? And this comes back to the knowing that it takes a great sacrifice, and that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us. It's hard for some of us to comprehend because you're like 2,000 plus years ago, this took place. I'm so far removed from that instance that I can't comprehend or grasp the death of one person for me to be completely set free from sin because I still feel the guilt of it. That's why the Holy Spirit came. We studied the Holy Spirit all summer long. The Holy Spirit will reveal those truths to you, make them known to you. So then you go, you know what? I do know this. That's the Holy Spirit's telling me this. This is that the voice of God is speaking to you, and you know the Holy Spirit's voice. And then when you know the Holy Spirit's voice, you go, this is it. This, I know what he's telling me, and it is true. He's told me this over and over and over again. So that's that leaning into the things of God. And when you do, changes everything. So that it's an incredible gift. So we see this in Romans chapter 4. I didn't keep reading verse 9. And become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So now that leads us to Romans. Romans 4, 1 through 8. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way, for the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, and not because of their work, but because of their faith in God, who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared for sin. So Romans confirms all of this. Now, moving on to Philippians 3 and verse 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Now, we need to stop here for a second, because this was a scripture in the day that was controversial. And the reason is because they thought that Paul was trying to elevate himself to the level of Christ. That Paul was explaining that he would raise himself from the dead, and that is not what he was saying at all. So just a few things here. Let me break down the word sharing real quick. So the word sharing, this is in, I talked about it the first week in chapter 1. That word sharing is a partner, okay? We're talking about a partnership, and it's actually, I'm going to say it correctly, kind of, don't crucify me for it, it's Greek, but koinonia, okay? And so that word is fellowship, and that sharing. Remember we talked about that that word, I love the word fellowship, but in sharing and also in the partnering, this word fellowship is telling us that it's a communion, a participation, a sharing of lives or resources. It implies a deep sense of unity and partnership extending beyond mere social gathering to include spiritual and material sharing. So in this verse, you see that Paul is explaining this culture and this community of sharing these things. And so, again, sharing in his death, he wants us to share in the death of Christ out of not a, again, promoting himself above Jesus or at the same level of Jesus, but Paul is saying that we should strive to do the things of Christ and that we are partnering with him in these things. Now, the word resurrection here is really important, and the reason is because this is the only time that this word in the Greek is used, and it's exanastasin. Okay, and now next in anastasis is resurrection in Greek that's used throughout multiple different times. But with the sin at the end, this is the only time that this word is used in the Greek in all of the Bible. And the reason is because Paul is actually talking about the resurrection that is to come for all believers. He's actually talking about us raising up or out of the dead in this moment. So he is not expressing. So for years, people in a platform pulpit moment would teach this heretic type of view of Paul trying to elevate himself to Christ, and that's not what Paul was saying. Paul was actually giving a prelude or a notion to, hey, guess what? We're all going to raise from the dead, and we're going to be in Christ Jesus up in heaven. And so that's what Paul is talking about. And so I love that Paul's excited, actually, in expressing this as well. So he's not aspiring to die the same way, but he's willing to suffer in Christ's sake. So that's what this is all about. All right. So Philippians 3, 12 through 14. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection. Now, before I go any further, just remember, this is the most popular group of scriptures in Philippians chapter 3. I believe that the most valuable one is verse 7, but the most popular that all of us are familiar with is 12 through 14. So I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Now, in verse 12, I want to point out something here. Paul was never satisfied. That's okay. Sometimes we feel like, as Christians, we just have to be satisfied. Paul is actually explaining that he's not satisfied, that he is always achieving, that he's always reaching, and that's okay. So many times it's like people will tell you just to settle. Well, you know, it's just the way the cards were dealt. It's just the way things are. Your knowledge of Christ can only go to certain limits. And it's like, no, that's nonsense. Those people that lean into God, those people that seek after him will see his face. And so we know that. So this is where Paul is saying, I am reaching towards this and I am going. He's never satisfied. In verse 13, this reminds me of something. Let me read it again. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. I'm going to stop there. Have you guys heard Jack of all trades, master of none? You know, that's a misquote of Benjamin Franklin. It actually was a Jack of all trades, master of one. And what Benjamin Franklin was saying was that, hey, I'm gonna do everything, and then I'm gonna find the one thing that matters, and then I'm going to study that really well, and I'm gonna become a master of it. And so in this moment, that reminds me of that quote, because I think about what's most important, and that's what Paul is saying. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. This one thing. And so that's beautiful to think about, that Paul is saying, I'm focusing on this one thing. I'm going to be a master of this one thing. That means it's important. If he's saying, I want to focus on this one thing, you can't just take this scripture lightly. You have to realize, no, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Guys, I love Back to the Future. I've learned women, listen, I know just because I said the word woman, women, you're going to be like, oh, like, hold on, gosh. But I lay beside one every night, and I listen to her, and she doesn't think about this at all. At least my wife doesn't, and I know for a fact that the rest of you don't either. But us men, it seems like us men are constantly thinking of, like, regret. Women have regret, we get it, but men are constantly thinking about regret, and then somehow we go down this path of daydreaming, a lot of us do, of Back to the Future. Like, we have this idea that we're someday going to get a time machine, and if I could go back, it's like an Uncle Rico moment. Like, man, if I could go back. That was a Napoleon Dynamite callback. But men, for some reason, we have this, like, this time. We sit there and we daydream about what we could have, should have, would have done. We wish we had a time machine. We dream about that time machine, what we would have done different over and over. I'm not saying you women don't, but us men do it a lot, a lot. And so that's why I think what Paul is pointing out here is really important, because he's saying, if there's one thing, this one thing that I'm focusing on, I want to master this. I don't want to just take it lightly, but I want to focus on this. This one thing, forgetting the past. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. What a beautiful, beautiful, like, just a, I mean, again, this is like he's championing you. He's explaining to you, don't think about the past. Don't do this. But what you're going to do is you're going to focus, and you're going to do everything you can to what? Press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. It's beautiful. This reminds me of a few different things. Some of us, Jesus says in Luke 9:62, some of you are familiar with it, but it says, but Jesus told him, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. It's not fit for the kingdom of God. He's explaining that, pushing forward, pursuing forward, not looking back. And I'm reminded of the American Revolutionary War. And in that time, there was the Minutemen and the Minuteman statue. And so some of us, you might have seen this before, but you'll see that this is actually it's not contradicting the scripture that we just read, but it's actually complementing it to say in this particular instance, I believe French, his last name was French, Daniel Chester French, he's the one who designed the statue, but it shows that a common farmer, and he's got his coat over the plow, and what's most important is liberty. So he's pushing forward to focusing on what's most important. And that's where we, as Christians, we too, being that, yes, you may have a task. Yes, you may have a job. But what's most important is what? Our freedom in Christ Jesus, that we press on towards that. And so I think this is a great representation of our own selves and what's most important. So pretty cool. All right, moving forward. Philippians 3, 15 through 16. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you, but we must hold on to the progress we have already made. Now, spiritually mature. Now, I think a lot of times, again, we think spiritually mature is someone who, you know, is a pastor or someone who has read the Bible front to back multiple times in a year or whatever. That's not really the case. Spiritual maturity requires a radical reordering of one's priorities. This goes back to the Minuteman statue of putting the priorities of what really matters first. That's spiritually mature. When you're pointing to God, not pointing to a solution that's man-given or man-made, but you're pointing to the things of God. And so the key to maturity is consistency. It's perseverance in doing those things we know that will bring us closer to God. That's spiritual maturity. These practices that we're referring to as spiritual disciplines, they include things such as reading the Bible and studying it, for sure. That's a part of it. But also in prayer, in fellowship, in service, in stewardship, all of those things combined brings us into a closer posture and position of maturity with Christ Jesus. So no matter how hard we might work on those things, however, none of this is possible without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what is nourishing you and is giving you what you need and say, hey, you know what? This is the pruning moment. Jesus is pruning, you know? And so there's pruning moments where Jesus has told us that when we're connected with the vine, right? And so that flowing out, the Holy Spirit will say, hey, this is not great in your life. Cut that out. That's the spiritually mature. The one to actually be like, hey, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? That's spiritually mature. The ones that are quick to forgive and they're walking in love, they're walking in peace. And it really just goes back to Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. I do want to have more homework for you, Galatians chapter 3, 16 through 26, but I want to read Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 here. And it says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. We've got to walk by the Spirit. It's so important. You know, if you look at this, this isn't something we take lightly, you know? This isn't something that we should just be like, ah. No, he's explaining the Christian way of living here. We got to nail these passions. We got to separate ourselves from the world. We can't be like this world. We can't be of this world. We can't allow it to mesh together. We've got to be completely separated. Really, really just a beautiful call. So Philippians 3, 17 through 19. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. Paul says this often throughout his letters. We see it in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. It's the one scripture that, man, it sticks right up here for me. And like just, it hangs. Where Paul says, hey, you know what? Do as I do follow me as I follow Christ, whatever translation you may be familiar with. But Paul's explaining that to the Philippi church. He's saying, dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. Can you do that? Can you say the scripture on your own behalf? Can your family follow after you as you follow after the things of Christ? Can they pattern their lives after you? That's a spiritually mature statement for sure. Verse 18, for I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things and they think only about this life here on earth. In verse 20, but we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Remember in chapter 1, we talked about the word citizen here. Breaking it down again in the Greek is, it's politis. It's a form of polis, and it says it denotes a citizen, one who belongs to a city, state, or realm, and shares the rights, the responsibilities, and identity that flow from that belonging. For some reason, some of us have a really great job at knowing this, and some of us also struggle with this. But we're Americans. So there's a proud culture thing that's inside of us. You know, July 4th, we're shooting fireworks. It's our right. You know, it's kind of like we're Americans when we do this, and you know, whatever. And but for some reason, we've disengaged from that citizenship of heaven at times, of who are we? We're citizens of heaven. It's opening up your Bible to establish your knowing, again, 18-inch problem here, of knowing who you are in Christ Jesus. It's establishing the knowing of, I have what? Well, I have a belonging to heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. Therefore, I'm gonna act like it. I know what's going to happen when I get to heaven. I'm going to act like it right now. So as in heaven, as it is here, you know? So then there's this realm of sharing those rights and responsibilities and that identity. It's knowing the authority that's been given to you. That when you stand here, it's not just about an American or a Canadian or a Mexican or whatever. This is a knowledge of knowing I am a citizen of heaven. I am a child of God. I have a Father who loves me, who wants to bring me peace and joy. And so that's where we should be in our posture at all times, before an American, right? Before a Canadian, before whatever, you know, citizenship that you may have, it's the citizenship of heaven. And there needs to be not a form of pride, but a form of knowing. Man, knowing is everything. And that's what Paul is explaining to them, is that there's a citizenship to this. Now, going back just real briefly, you see that he talks about the mortal bodies and the changing. And if you really want to get nerdy out on all of this and go dive deep into what he's talking about, this is, again, he's pointing to what's about to take place, this glorious body. This, some of us, if you start diving into scholars and different things, this multi-dimensional body, and there's going to be a new earth, and there's going to be a heaven, and are we going to be able to like somehow go from, you know, heaven into this earth, and how are we going to be transported, and all these kind of things, and there's a veil that's before us, a spiritual veil that we're unable to see the spirit realm right now. And all of these things is kind of fun to go down, but be careful that you don't get like all weirded out on it. But that meaning like that's all you talk about, all right? Because that's not what it's about. You just become one of those weirdos, okay? But what's beautiful about the glorious body is that there will be no longer any infirmities or weaknesses. Our sinful flesh is gone. And so we experience an eternal health and an unending vitality. And so it's pointing to Revelation. Guys, don't ever get concerned about Revelation. For some reason, we treat it like this, scary. Guys, Revelation isn't meant to scare us. It's meant to steady us. And that's what Paul's pointing to. He's pointing to the glorious coming of Jesus Christ and what it's going to be like and excitement that needs to be there. Not a fearful of like, is God going to come and blow the trumpet when I'm doing something really bad? Like, no, that's not our posture. We need to be awakened to this. So all of that to say, Philippians, great book, chapter 3. Pretty self-explanatory. However, there's a lot of cross-references to understand what's happening. Hopefully, what we're trying to do for the church is we're trying to show you how to study out the book of Philippians or how to study out any book. Is as you go down, don't be so big-eyed to consume the whole book of Philippians in one day or in one setting. Take your time. Maybe break down one verse a day. Just study out that verse and go to the Strong's Concordance and figure out all the different Greek. You can Google that real easy. You can say, hey, I want to see a parallel of the Greek to Philippians chapter 3, and you can read it. You see the Greek, and you see the definition of the side. Pretty easy to do, and then you can easily cross-reference. And all that I did here for you in one setting, this took me a few days, obviously, to do it. But in doing it, you can do it yourself. It's not difficult. It's just studying and learning, and you go, oh, this is fun. I got to peel back this, and I got to see that, and I got to see that there was only one time in the Greek that Paul uses the word resurrection in this one particular way, and how cool is that, and why did he do it this way? So then you start going down these rabbit trails, and you go, that's so beautiful, and it's fun. I know some of you are like, that's not fun for me. Well, then just spend your time praying in the Lord. But it's not difficult. Don't allow the enemy to complicate it for you. Just sit down and study out the word, and you'll see all sorts of good truths and understanding of what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to explain joy, real joy in Christ Jesus. All right, I'm going to pray. I do want to explain one more time. We have a prayer room, my left, your right. If you don't know who Jesus is and you want to make him Lord over your life, it's the best decision you can make. It's true joy. Remember, we broke down what the world has to offer. Christianity, it's way better. When you have a pure understanding of God's word for your life, it changes everything. So go to that room. If you have any type of need, maybe there's a spiritual maturity moment in your life right now. Maybe it's a hard decision and you've got to make it. You know what? Join with somebody. Join with a believer that you know. And lock arms and say, hey, you don't have to break it down and tell them everything. Just be like, hey, I got a big decision right now. I got something going on. I have to do something, and I know the Lord's telling me to do it. So I just need the boldness to step out and be faithful. You know, grab somebody and just share that moment with them. And then just say, will you pray with me? Pray with them. That's it. God could do it. God's going to do it. He does what he says he'll do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word, Lord, that it is good. Lord, I'm so thankful for what you have for us. Lord, that you don't leave us astray. You don't leave us and abandon us, but Lord, that you walk with us. So God, I thank you, Lord, as we make these spiritual maturity decisions, Lord, as we seek your face in all that we do, God, I thank you that you meet us there. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. If there's anyone in this room that needs to make you Lord over their lives, God, I pray their heart is softened. They don't tarry from that decision, Lord, that they run to the foot of the cross. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this week. Give us boldness as we walk out of here, Lord, to be a doer of your word. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. Guys, have a great Sunday. We'll see you guys next week. We wrap up Philippians chapter 4.